Welcome back. Welcome back to be gathering together. It is good to see you. I'm glad that I get to be back with you and share together in-person worship. And we've got lots of space. For those of you watching online, we have lots of space at both of the physical campuses, Deerfoot and Southwest, for you to safely gather. And if you need to space out a little, it's possible. We'd love to see you. I'd love to be able to see you with my own eyes again. And we're trying to do our very best to create spaces and opportunities for people to connect together in physical ways as well as together online. I do want to take a moment to say thank you to all of you for the extended vacation time that I had to rest and renew and spend time with family. I'm so grateful for that. Well, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the space that we had to do it. And thank you, too, for those of you that pray regularly for my dad. He's keeping fairly well and doing okay considering the situation. And thank you for lifting him to God in prayer. As we come back to figuring out what happens next post-pandemic, there are all sorts of opportunities ahead and challenges, too. One of the big questions is, how do we keep our missional identity? How will we continue to serve our city? What will it look like to gather perhaps in smaller numbers, but in multiplied gatherings as we continue to think about multiplying services, perhaps adding a Spanish language service, all sorts of things? How can we increase participation at in-person gatherings so that we feel more like family than we have for this past season of life? All sorts of things to figure out. And while I'm at it, thank you for your unbelievable generosity this past year that's made it possible for us not simply to keep going, but to have significant impact in our city and around the world. As Rosalind mentioned earlier on, today we begin a brand new summer series that we've called Messiah. Personally and corporately, we have lots to figure out as we leave the pandemic behind us. It's been a stretching time, tiring, frustrating, lonely, frightening even. So how do we take our next steps? Where do we look? What should we do? I love the words of Jesus' friend Peter when he once said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so today, as we begin this series called Messiah, with a simple introduction that I've called Making Space, hopefully, as we work our way through some of Mark's gospel, we can look to Jesus, rediscovering who he is, what he said, why he came, clearing away some of the misconceptions and myths that we easily live with, and figuring out how we respond to the one who says, "Follow me." And so, we're going to read through Mark all summer long. I'd encourage you to do that in the spaces between weekend services. Read along with me as we try to figure out the implications of Jesus for us. Although Mark, he, as far as we can tell, was the first of the gospel writers, and he was the first one to get it all down on paper or parchment, it's not exactly a new story. In many ways, he's writing the next chapter of a grand epic that began way long before him in the Old Testament. I'm thinking a little bit like Star Wars here. Every new movie begins with a sequence of words that fly off into the horizon, usually starting out a long time ago in a galaxy far away. And the idea is that every movie will give you a summary of what's happened beforehand and set the stage for what's going to come next. And for those of you that don't appreciate Star Wars, I shall pray for you in your misery. Mark's introduction to his gospel does the same thing. He looks backwards towards the expectations of the Old Testament writers, God's people, their hopes, their dreams. He's trying to bring us up to speed, and he greatly anticipates the ways in which Jesus will fulfill these prophetic hopes and dreams of God's people. And I hope that as we begin this series, Mark's enthusiasm, Mark's devotion to Christ will become contagious among us. That as we spend time with Jesus, he'd captivate our hearts, he'd captivate our imagination, he would captivate our everything. So let's begin as we read from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One thing we discover about the writer Mark is that he's known for his concise style. He demonstrates this all the way. He just cuts to the chase. And in his opening sentence, he gives us this succinct summary of what his book will be about. The beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a fairly bold and provocative statement about Jesus, straight to the point. He's telling us everything that he believes about Jesus in the introduction and everything that he will tell us about Jesus throughout the whole story. This is his theme. He's asking and he's answering the question, who is Jesus? And he tells us he's the Messiah, the Son of God. All four gospel writers in the New Testament are interested in this question. But Mark loves to get to the point, and he does it in his first sentence. Matthew starts out his story with Jesus with a big genealogy, if you remember it, that goes all the way back to Abraham. I can only get my family back to as far as Sir James Douglas, a 14th century Scottish warlord. Luke, I think, probably had shares in Ancestry.com because his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. How he did that, I have no idea, but he gets all the way back to Adam. John, he doesn't give us a genealogy. He goes before Adam, before creation, and tells us about Jesus, the eternal word of God. It's as though he's saying, beat that. Mark could care less about all this stuff, to be really honest. He's in the present moment with Jesus and his cousin, John the Baptist. It's like he drops us in the middle of the action with no introduction, no explanation. And yet, while we might feel that the appearance of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah come clear out of the blue, Mark is helping us understand that they appear right out of the blueprint of God's plan. Immediately, Mark has some quotations from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says this, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark uses the traditional formula of the age, it is written, reminding us that Israel's scriptures are relevant not just for the past as a historical artifact, but they speak to the present where we find ourselves. These are God's words for us today. And his quotation comes from three different places in the Old Testament, Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. The first part of the quotation is from Exodus 23:20. It's talking about the angel that God promised would go before them to Israel as they came through the Exodus in the wilderness, and God said to them, I will send my messenger ahead of you. The second part comes from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And he grabs these words from there, who will prepare the way for me? And the third sentence is a straight-out quote, virtually, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, Mark, I know, says it's all from Isaiah, and it's not that he's making a mistake, but he's trying to place the ministry of Jesus in the context of Isaiah's big vision, if you read his prophecy, his vision of the restoration and renewal of the entire creation. God is going to do something new, and Mark's making sure we get the picture. This is God making something new happening right in front of our eyes. He's telling us, and for those of you that sometimes ask, are these the last days? He says, yes, 2,000 years ago, the last days started. He's reminding us that this is a consistent theme in this epic story. God is coming to the rescue. God is coming to make everything right again. From the rescue in Exodus when he brought his people out of slavery, to the rescue from exile when he brought them back home again from Babylon, God is at work. Mark's telling us God keeps his promises. And he's telling us that this promise of the coming of God is taking place in the arrival of Jesus. When and where Jesus acts, God acts. When Jesus acts, God acts. So what do we learn about who Jesus is? Mark tells us Jesus is the Son of God. It's right there in verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a theme repeated throughout the gospel story. At Jesus' baptism, further on in chapter 1, we read this, a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We travel through the story to the mountain of transfiguration where Jesus had this amazing meeting with Moses and Elijah. In Mark chapter 9, we read this, a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Even at the very end, Jesus dying on a Roman cross, we read this in Mark chapter 15, when the centurion, he's in charge of the execution, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God, whatever you might take that to mean. It's this huge assertion. And as we read together our way through Mark's gospel, you'll discover, just like the first followers of Jesus, what this actually means. We'll discover when we meet Jesus, we meet God himself. Matthew, in fact, often he refers to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. That's a big thing to wrap our heads around. But it matters that we understand that when we see Jesus, we see God. There's no other God hiding in the shadows waiting to surprise us. Jesus is the revelation of God himself in all of his love for us. We read in John 3, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He's God's Son. Then Jesus identifies, or Mark identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He's translating a Hebrew word for Messiah into a Greek one. It also means anointed one. Jesus, people at that time, all sorts of people, would begin to think of a military king. If he's going to be of the family of King David, we need a new military king who could deliver us from Roman bondage. He would somehow establish this intimate connection between God and his people before everything went wrong for them. And we don't know it yet. We're only in the first few verses. But Jesus, the Messiah, is just as much a controversial statement as saying he's the Son of God, because Jesus is no general. He intends to win by losing. He intends to save the world by sacrificing his own life. By identifying Jesus as Messiah, Mark's trying to help us all make this big pivot from how we used to think, or perhaps how we read promises in the Old Testament, but not as a warrior, he says, not with violence, but through love. And time and again, as we read Mark's story, we see Jesus challenging our expectations of what a Messiah should be or do. He reminds them, he reminds us, his life was not tragically cut short by an invading army. He tells us he gave himself for us, Mark chapter 10. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus picks up in this theme from the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be a suffering servant more than a conquering general. At the Last Supper, he says to his friends in Mark 14, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." He's looking back at Isaiah. He refers to himself as the shepherd who would be smitten or struck down, prophesied by Zechariah. In Mark 14, Jesus says, "You'll all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It's what happened on that very last night for Jesus. He describes himself as the one persecuted, the righteous one persecuted in the Psalms. They crucified him. We see this in Mark 15, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what they would get. Jesus and Mark, who records the story, continually reminds us Messiah means something, but not what you think. What does it mean? It means that the cross and being Messiah go together. It means that the cross and being Messiah go together, something they would never have expected, something, in all honesty, we don't really expect, because we're far more about standing up for our rights, holding our ground, proving a point. But Jesus, he embraced a different calling, and he calls us to follow him. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. And Jesus is king. Our first hint that Mark identifies Jesus as king is with the words in verse 1, the beginning of the good news. It's Mark's way of telling us what's going on and who Jesus is. That word for good news, it's a Greek word, evangelion. It's often translated gospel, and it simply just means good news. When Mark was writing, it was very often used as a political word. And then to preach the good news in his time wasn't to stand up on a stage giving a sermon. To preach the good news was to announce something like, oh, there's a new emperor, here's his name. Or maybe there was a big military success far away and you need to know. There was no social media. They needed a herald or a messenger to come and proclaim the good news. The good news of Caesar was that the Emperor Augustus was the one who hoped to bring peace and prosperity to the world. And perhaps it would have been good news, except that's not at all what Augustus was about. Instead, he brought war and challenge. And Mark makes another courageous, provocative statement, saying that it's Jesus, not Caesar, who brings good news. The story that Mark writes is about a different kind of victory. This King Jesus is a servant whose weapon is love, whose victory is on the other side of a gruesome crucifixion. This story will be good news, but it's different good news, different from the things that imperial heralds may say, different perhaps than what prime ministers or premiers or presidents would say right now, or hedge fund managers or social media influencers. In fact, it's so different, it will continue to raise questions about the importance of these other forms of good news that we seem so addicted to, staring at them day by day. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah, and he is the king. But where does this leave us? What's this got to do with me right now? I want to read the next part of the story for you just once more, because Jesus isn't on the scene, not quite yet. And this part's about his cousin John. It begins in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Fulfilling this prophetic expectation that we read about in verse 2, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness preparing the way, and people are streaming out to see him. John's got a peculiar sense of fashion, I think you got to admit, a camel hair jacket, or perhaps it was a suit and a leather belt. I think what's more peculiar is his diet, locusts and honey. The honey I get, but locusts, like really? I mean, I know they're supposed to be good for protein and you can buy them in shops, but I mean, how many of you regularly are eating insects? Huh, not many. And yet John's clothes and his diet, they actually tell us who he was. There's only one other person in the whole Bible who dresses this way and loves eating crunchy locusts. Anybody know who? Anybody? Anybody? Free coffee at the end? Elijah. The prophet Elijah, he's the only person that loves munching locusts. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we read this: see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. It's like we're being reminded, it's as though Mark is saying to us, hey, listen guys, it's showtime. Elijah 2.0 is here. Next up will be the Messiah, the Son of God, King Jesus. He's going to enter stage left, get ready. In verses 4 and 5, we see that John is helping people get ready by offering this baptism for repentance in the Jordan River for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance. It simply means turning around and going the other way. I mean, you could imagine perhaps you're going the wrong way on the highway, and so you got to turn around real quick and go the right way. That's been easily done in all that construction in 22X in the winter when there were no lights and no signs and no nothing. And am I going, what side of the road should I be on? It's never been obvious. Repentance is turning around and going the other way. And we should take note of this, because John is preparing the way for Jesus coming. And what is the proper preparation for Jesus coming? How do we get ready for Jesus' appearance? It's by making space. It's by confessing our sins, by repentance, by being baptized, because God himself is about to arrive. Jesus, John, he offers this baptism, this ceremonial cleansing, as a means of demonstrating the repentance in our hearts. It's this outward sign that signifies this inward change of my desires. I want to turn around and go a different way. What's really interesting about this is actually where John was doing it. He wasn't baptizing people in a nice pool in the capital city of Jerusalem, and there were plenty of them. He wasn't just outside the temple where you might think would be a good place to get baptized, because reality tells us when we read the stories of Jesus, God is always found where we least expect him to show up. God is always found where we least expect him to show up. This is something new that's going on out here. And when Jesus shows up, everything's different. John wasn't in Jerusalem. He's far away. He's down at the border at the Jordan River. It's the Jordan on one side. Even today, the kingdom of Jordan's on one side. Israel, Palestine is on the other side. It's been a barrier, a border for centuries. It's not big or deep. You could walk across it in some places or at most swim with a few strokes. Almost all of us could easily get to the other side. It's not even pretty. It's a muddy little river, really. Don't think the bow when you're thinking this. Don't even think the elbow. It's smaller. But the location of John's activity in the wilderness, it matters. It has theological significance. When God rescued his people and used Moses to bring them out of Egypt, they traveled into the wilderness. And it's there that God made them his people, and he gave him his word at Mount Sinai. People were experiencing in the wilderness God's presence and promise and protection and provision, and they made it to the promised land. And John's ministry in the wilderness is suggesting a new hope. Another Star Wars thing, but I'll stop now. 1,500 years earlier, Joshua was there at the Jordan River with God's people, and they were ready to cross over into the promised land. And yet years later, another 1,000 years later, because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of turning their back on God, they were taken off into exile in Babylon and they disappeared. It took a long time for them to come back. And when they did, the Romans came and got them, and it wasn't much of a homecoming. But John's the forerunner. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And get this, to be baptized, you needed to leave your town where you were going and head down to the river because there's nothing there, some muddy water and a wilderness. They had to go down and wade into where John was. He dunked them under. They came back up, and guess what? They had to turn around and go back the way they came. Everybody that got baptized by John had to make a 180 and go back to where they came from. Not just morally and spiritually, literally, physically, they had to turn around to go home. Having received John's baptism, they walk across through the river again. It's kind of as though they're reenacting this sense of leaving the Exodus and leaving exile and coming home again. All they needed was a new Joshua to come and lead. And who is Jesus? What's his name in Hebrew? Yeshua, Joshua. It's like this visible reenactment of God's rescue. Joshua's here. He'll lead us into the promised land again. Is that you today? Wishing somebody could come and rescue you? Needing somebody to help? Needing somebody to listen? Maybe you need to make some space in your life. Maybe it is by confessing sin. Maybe it is by turning around. Maybe it is you need to get baptized. And of course, these people, they needed forgiveness because they were weighed down by sin and guilt. We know that when we're honest. We've all sinned. And we know the suffocating burden of it too. Let me invite you to do this, if you could, just for a moment. Take a minute and try to define, if you like, or think about the sin around you. Here's the easy to identify sin. There's something that somebody did to you. Some way that somebody hurt you or betrayed you. Most of us have a story we could think about. It's the easiest way to think about sin, what someone did to you. It's easy to grab. It's painful to remember. But you probably know what it is already. And maybe you transmission a little bit forward from what people have done to you. Maybe consider your own sin. A way that you didn't honor God. A way that you didn't do what God asked you to do. A way that you did something you know God would never have asked you to do. Some way that you hurt someone else. Can you sense it? Does it feel heavy? What happens then if we add the contribution of our family, the generations of our family, or in our nation right now, the generations of settlers like us, the pain inflicted upon the First Nations to this day, the horrors of the residential schools? Do you feel the pain of our nation? When it comes to sin, there's a lot to reflect on. What happened to me? What I've done to others? The systems I'm a part of that I didn't design, but I live in it. It's hard to escape it. Do you need forgiveness? In a moment or two, we're going to pray for forgiveness. You could even, if you want, text on your phone to the number, text the word pray, if you need somebody to pray with you. No one would say forgiveness is not a tremendous gift. And yet, the truth be told, we need more than forgiveness. As those people that John baptized waded back to shore, they still returned to a broken culture and a corrupt totalitarian government and poverty and disease and violence. They needed a king who would lead them and protect them and bring peace to their land. And so as the last of the prophets, John offered one more promise of what God would do. He said this, "After me comes the stronger one, the one who is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to get down on my hands and knees and take off his dirty shoes for him. I can only get you partway there. He can get you all the way there. I can baptize with water. He can baptize with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets. Who on earth could be greater than him? King Jesus, that's who. The Messiah, the Son of God, his reign brings more than forgiveness because his name is Jesus, God with us. He gives us the greatest gift of all, the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. John's baptism was good. It mattered, but it paled compared to what Jesus would do and baptize with the Spirit. And oh, how we need both forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And many of us, we have confessed our sin. We've turned around in repentance when we've baptized with water. But sometimes we have little experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our teaching series over the last several weeks was called Spirit Filled, looking at that life with the Spirit. And I'd encourage you, if you missed some of that, go online, rewatch or watch for the first time some of those messages. Look at what God longs to do in your life, because God is here ready to meet you and change you right now as we make space for Jesus. What does making space look like? What would happen to me if I do? There's lots of questions we could ask. There's lots of ways I could answer that, but turning around and opening up is where it begins. But let me ask you some of life's big questions that maybe help you wonder about making space. Questions like this: who am I? What relationship defines me? Do you know what my answer would be? Primarily, I'm God's child. I'm created for his pleasure, created to have a relationship with him that is life transforming. Nothing else can do that for me, not in the way Jesus can. In fact, when I look to other places and people to give me that sense of identity, my family, my career, the people I work with, it just doesn't work. I end up disappointed all the time because I was made to be God's child when I make space. That's what I discover. Do I matter? You bet I do. And so do you. God loved us so much that Jesus came to give his life so that he could change ours and bring us into his family. God has been looking for you your entire life. And he longs for you to come home. And if you're be wondering, is this your moment, a breakthrough moment, whatever that would be in your life, let me tell you, you cannot even begin to imagine how much God hopes it is, because you matter to him. What's my place in life? It's to discover all that God has for me, to allow him to work in me and through me, changing me from the inside out. The thought of wandering through life aimless and lost and bored and lonely, it confuses us. It haunts us sometimes, especially this past year. God longs to fill our lives with meaning, that we could make a difference in his world, in the lives of others, that we could be a catalyst for change and our lives would have eternal significance. The last thing God wants for you is to be bored. But are you ready? As Mark tells us the story, are you ready to make space for Jesus? Maybe as you contemplated your story, or you do right now, there are some things that get in the way. We know we follow him, but stuff fills up the gaps. And so today I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Maybe it'll be part of your story. Maybe it'll be part of the story of our nation as we discover what's going on. But perhaps you could pray this with me where you sit, physically in one of our campuses or online. I'd love for you to pray these words out loud with me. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, and what our hearts can no longer bear, and what for us has become a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open us to a future in which we can be changed, and grant us the grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. The scriptures tell us when we confess our sins, God is faithful. He forgives us. The last night that Jesus spent with his friends, they had a simple meal together. And in their meal, Jesus took some bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." He invites us to participate. I hope that on your way in to one of the physical campuses, you got a little cup. If you're at home, perhaps you have something ready already. And we're simply going to partake, reminding ourselves of Jesus' sacrifice. He gave everything for us, that our lives could be different. This won't really fill your tummy, but in some ways it reminds us of the reality. We're making space for Jesus, that he can fill us with his life, with his presence, with his spirit, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for you. Let's eat and be thankful. His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. May it wash over us as we drink. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your presence with us today. We fall short in so many ways. Some are own deliberate actions and some things that people do to us and some things just the way our world is. But we confess today. We confess our sin. We confess our need of you. We confess the wonder that you come and carry us and lead us. And so today we pray as we try to open our lives to make space, that you would come and walk through the open door that we are opening for you and fill us. In your name we pray. Amen.